go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. We're going to be studying tonight verses 8 through 23. We have already looked at verses 8 through 10 to some degree, and we will just briefly touch on those verses again, just to kind of keep the flow going and focus in on some of the teaching that was going on by the false teachers as they came into Colossae. It's good to see everyone back tonight as we reconvene for this evening service. We have some who were not here this morning. Good to see you. We have visitors with us. Thank you for coming. And if you have any questions at all about anything that you hear taught or anything that you see practiced, we'd love to discuss those with you and try to give you a Bible for what we do. That's what we're striving to do here, is follow the Word of God. Follow the Scriptures, only the Scriptures, nothing but the Scriptures, and do Bible things in Bible ways. Tonight, we're going to be examining the text, as I said. We're going to break it up into four points. Number one, again, verses 8 through 10, beware of philosophies and empty or vain deceit. So there's a warning here that the Apostle Paul is giving us, and we'd better take it seriously. Secondly, beginning in verse 11, beware of Judaistic ceremonialism. Now, that was a problem in the church at Colossae. That was a problem in the churches in Galatia. That was a problem in various churches throughout the region during Paul's day. And then, beware of worshiping angels, verses 18 and 19, which was, I believe, tied to this Judaistic ceremonialism and one of the sects of the Jews. And the we'll talk about that as we get there. And beware of asceticism. Asceticism. Can't say it. Beware of it, whatever it is. Asceticism, beware of it. Because there are dangers in this. And we'll talk about this. And what does Paul mean when he talks about touch not, taste not, handle not, and those kinds of things, and the kinds of rigors that people were putting their bodies through? And people still do that today. So it's worthy of our consideration. In the text, beginning in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. False teachers are sly, they're cunning, crafty, they're deceitful. And remember, as we've already discussed some of this, the beware of empty philosophies, empty deceits. These individuals are deceptive in what they're trying to accomplish. And Satan never comes up and knocks on the door and says, "Hey, I'm the devil, and I want to teach you some false doctrine, and then I want you to follow me to hell." He does not present himself that way, does he? He always presents himself as an angel of light. He tries to present himself in the form of Jesus Christ and saying, "Look, what I am teaching you, this is of Christ. This is the truth." He always tries to present it in that way. And that's why every false teacher that's ever come down the pike has some Bible behind him. He has taken the Bible and perverted it, but nevertheless he has some Bible behind him. Just like Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when he approached Jesus and tempted him. Jesus answered and says that we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When Satan tried to get him to turn the stones into bread. And then what did Satan turn around and do? Well, the scriptures say. And then he quoted scripture. And Jesus answered him with scripture, and then Satan turns around and quotes scripture again. You see, the devil knows scripture. And the devil uses scripture. And we need to be aware of that. False teachers use the Bible. But notice, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The doctrines and the commandments of men. You know, much of our religious world today that associates itself with Christianity is really simply the product of a theology of men. Men have sat down and decided that this is what we're going to believe, this is what we're going to follow, and that becomes a tradition, and it grows, and people get in the habit of doing it, and it originates with men. It does not originate. Many of the things that take place today in supposed Christianity are things that cannot be found in the Scripture, cannot be supported by the Word of God. And they're practicing these things, they're doing these things, but the Bible does not support them. They come from men. The origin is not divine, is it? The Gnostics, in fact, many scholars believe that Paul is dealing with some form of Gnosticism in these chapters, or in this context. Gnostics claim the traditions passed down from Mary and Thomas and Matthew, etc., as being equal to those things that were taught by, you know, other apostles and prophets. And by the way, the Matthew there is not talking about the Gospel of Matthew, but the Epistle of Matthew. It's a totally different writing. But they claimed that these were traditions that needed to be followed as well. But I believe what he's talking about in this context is the Jewish traditions. As Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Those traditions that they had inserted into their worship and their practices, and they were continuing to bind them upon people. And these traditions were not from God, they were from men, because they added to the Torah, they added to the Word of God. That which is not of Scripture is of men. And we need to recognize that and understand that. And we'll look a little further into this in a moment. According to the basic principles of the world, we just briefly touched on this last Sunday night. But I want to say a little bit more about it. Robertson's Word Pictures makes this comment regarding this term rudiments or basic principles. He says, the materials of the universe, and this is how the word is used in various places in the Bible. Number one, the materials of the universe, 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12. All right, that's the elements by which the material world is made. Elementary teaching, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Elements of Jewish ceremonial training, Acts 15 and verse 10. Galatians 4, 3, and 9. And the specious arguments of the Gnostic philosophers, as here with all their eons and rules of life. Now, to which is the Apostle Paul referring? I believe in the context he's dealing with Jewish traditions, and he's dealing with, I do believe, some Jews who had inserted some Gnostic philosophy in with their teaching. There's no question about that. But I believe as we go through the context, I think that we can see that most of these things are distinctly Jewish. Now, they have followed along, inserted into their theology some elements of Gnostic philosophy, but I do believe, again, that he's basically dealing with the basic elements of Jewish ceremonial training. As Robertson points out, it's in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 9, and Acts 15, verse 10. And I think that we can see that as we go on through this text. But it's interesting, even Barclay, when he talks about this particular passage, according to the basic principles of the world, some have this view that he's dealing with the spirits that are behind the world and the material world and holding things together, and spirits that are unseen in the spiritual realm that are teaching and informing men of certain things. Well, I don't know about all that. But I do know that the term has reference to the basic fundamentals of the world, and it's dealing with things that men need to move on from, that men do not need to be following. So So whatever he's talking about, certainly it is a vain exercise to go back and follow the traditions of men, and I think that's the most important part of that particular passage. And as we talked about last week, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We pointed out Jesus is fully God. All that belongs to God is in the body, that is the church of Christ. And in Christ is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I believe here in this passage that really the emphasis is, look, these philosophies of men, these doctrines and commandments of men, asceticism, all these things, worshiping angels, all these things that these philosophers are trying to bring in and saying, you need this in addition to Christ. Paul is saying in this verse, no. No. You don't need any of that. You don't need anything other than Christ. You don't need anything extra. You don't need anything more than Christ. Christ provides everything you need, and you need absolutely nothing else. That's the point of the Apostle Paul in this passage. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Every blessing that God provides is found where? In Christ. We talked about last week. And the word complete in this verse, in verse 10, is the same word translated fullness in verse 9. For in him dwells all the completeness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God provides is where? In Christ. Because of who he is, he can provide everything that you need. There is nothing that the Christian needs that is not found in Jesus Christ. Okay, we talked about that last week. So let's move on now to verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. See, I believe the false teachers were wanting to enforce some of the Jewish religious rites, including circumcision here. And that's why the Apostle Paul alludes to circumcision. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So we have a contrast, don't we? We have a contrast between the circumcision of the Jewish religion and the circumcision that is the cutting away of the sins of the flesh, which is done by God, which is done without hands. The circumcision here is something that is done without hands. This is an act that God performs. God is the one doing the cutting away. This is a spiritual circumcision, not a fleshly circumcision. There is the difference. This is a spiritual circumcision. Now, he's talking to the Colossian brethren, Christians. These Christians, Jew or Gentile in background, doesn't matter. They had all been circumcised already, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. They had their sins cut away. Those in Christ were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And notice that this is a better circumcision. He says that one is made without hands. That is the better circumcision. And by doing this, you put off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This was essential. Fleshly circumcision did not cause you to put off sins of the flesh. It didn't have anything to do with your spiritual relationship with God. It was a physical marking that you were a descendant of Abraham, because this goes all the way back to Abraham, and it was carried out throughout the nation of Israel, all the way up to the time of Christ. They were supposed to follow circumcision. But here he's making the point, look, we're not talking about fleshly circumcision. There's a different kind of circumcision, and it is better. Notice over in the book of Romans chapter 2, here along with another passage over in Romans chapter 9, makes the point that it's not so much your flesh. In fact, it doesn't have anything to do with your fleshly descent, but rather your spiritual relationship and standing with God. Notice verse 28 of Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now what's the contrast here? There's an outward circumcision that is of the flesh, contrasted with the spiritual circumcision. Notice verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the flesh, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See the difference? And so the Apostle Paul is using this as an illustration. Look, it's not circumcision that matters. It is having your sins cut away. That's what matters. This circumcision is of Christ. It's not of Moses. It's not of Abraham. It's of Christ. It's a spiritual circumcision. Buried with Him in baptism. Now this is, look, listen. It's not that baptism is this spiritual circumcision. That's not what Paul said. He's not saying that baptism is to the Christian what circumcision is to the Jew. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that there is a circumcision that is of Christ, that is the cutting away of sins. Now the question is, when does this occur? It occurs when we are baptized into Christ. That's when it occurs. It's not that baptism is the circumcision. It is when the circumcision occurs. There's a difference. And he says, we are buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism is a burial, by the way. You know, there are some religious groups who sprinkle for baptism, and they pour for baptism. But baptism is a burial. We are buried with Him in Christ. It symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling and pouring does not do that. It is an immersion into Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Again, you are buried with Him. So we need to realize that baptism is a burial. By the way, the word baptism in and of itself means what? To dip, to submerge, to plunge. That's what the word baptism means. It was transliterated from the Greek term baptizo. And it means to dip, to submerge, to plunge. It doesn't mean to sprinkle or to pour. It means just to do what it says, to bury. Now, it is a burial, as Paul says, with Jesus. We are buried with Him. We come into contact with Him. As Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 says, we, for as many of you as have been baptized into His death. Okay? We come in contact with His death. That's where the sacrifice was made for us. We are buried with Him in baptism, Paul says, in which we are raised with Jesus. We are buried with Him, and we are raised with Him. And there is a spiritual resurrection that takes place. There is a spiritual resurrection, that is, from a spiritual death to spiritual life. We were separated from God, but now we are joined to Him through Jesus Christ. We are raised with Jesus. And this is accomplished through faith. And may I say to you that when a person is baptized through faith, when he repents of his sins and confesses his faith in Jesus Christ, and he does this by faith, that God is going to do what He's promised, then God does what He promises. He cuts away his sin. That's the circumcision. That's what happens in baptism. But it is through faith. Someone comes along and says, well, salvation is by faith alone. There's only one passage in the Word of God that puts those two terms together, faith alone or faith only. And that's found in James chapter 2. And you know where the passage is, most of you do, James 2, verse 24. So we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or only. Through faith, yes. But it is an action that is accomplished through faith. And it is when God works. God raises us from being spiritually dead. Now notice, in Joshua chapter 6, the walls of Jericho fell by faith. They fell by faith. Now, if some denominational preacher were to have been back there and been in the place of Joshua, and God said, okay, Joshua, I want you to march around the city of Jericho for 6 days, one time each day. Then on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city of Jericho 7 times. And when you get done, I want the priests to blow the trumpets and I want the people to shout. And if Joshua had the mindset of these denominational preachers of our day, he said, okay, God, I believe you, I trust you, I trust that I have a relationship with you, and I believe, though, that if I do anything towards the wall falling down, then I will have merited that, I will have earned that, and it will no longer be of grace, because you said in verse 2, Father, that I have given you the city. So it would no longer be of grace, it would be of debt. And I can't put you in that position, so Father, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit down on this rock right here, and I'm going to wait for those walls to fall. I believe you, I trust you that those walls are going to fall. Friend, those walls would not have fallen. They would not have fallen. They would not have fallen by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 30 says, the walls of Jericho fell by faith. When did they fall? When the people of Israel did what God told them to do. Not a moment sooner. When they did what God told them to do, that's when the walls of Jericho fell by faith. They fell by grace. God gave it to them. God also then caused the walls to fall. They didn't deserve it. They didn't knock the walls down themselves. All they did was march around the city for 7 days. That's all they did. They didn't knock the walls down. God knocked the walls down. But they had the faith to bring that about. They did what God told them to do. Same thing is true with Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14. Naaman was told to go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times to have his leprosy removed. Naaman did that eventually. And when was his leprosy healed? When he came up out of the water the 7th time. Naaman was healed by faith. And so we see and understand, I hope, that God works when we do what He says. When we do what God says, God works. God does what He's promised us. When we, by faith, obey Him. And that's exactly what happens in baptism. And He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. This was their state before baptism. Before they were baptized, they were dead in their trespasses and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. Okay? They were separated from God in their sins. That's what death means. They were spiritually uncircumcised. But then after baptism, one has been made alive by God and alive with Christ, having had their sins cut away by God without hands. Circumcision is the act of God. It's not the act of man. It is achieved when we, by faith, comply with God's instruction to be baptized. We are raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, and verses 3 through 6. And the new birth, John 3, and verses 3 through 5. We are born of water and the Spirit. Titus 3, and verse 5. We are regenerated. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So, after baptism, we've been made alive in Christ. And Paul is saying that their sins were forgiven when they were baptized. This is when the circumcision takes place. Acts 2, verse 38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 22, and verse 16, the Apostle Paul was told, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So, it's baptism, and where God acts, He forgives us of our sins. It's not in Judaistic ceremonialism that this takes place. It's not in fleshly circumcision. And fleshly circumcision is not a requirement for salvation today. But spiritual circumcision is. That is when God cuts away the sins of your flesh, and He does that when you, by faith, are baptized into Christ. And notice in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Some say that this has reference to the personal records that you have, the sins that are against you, and God wipes them out. He does away with them. But notice, I believe He's picking up with a new thought here in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is He talking about that He has nailed to the cross? He's talking about the law of Moses. He's wiped it out. He has erased the law of ordinances that was against them. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Ephesians 2 and verse 15, those are parallel passages. What has He done? He's taken the law that was against us. We had violated the law. And the law was something that was that was put in place temporarily until Christ came. Galatians chapter 3 makes that point very clear. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when Christ came, then the schoolmaster or the tutor was done away with. The law of Moses has been taken out of the way. The law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. And the reality is, the law of Moses is that which held everybody as guilty. Because all its sin comes short of the glory of God. The law was taken out of the way. The law is that which was standing between men and God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment, one more time. We had that read a few moments ago. I want to turn back over there real quick and look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me just for a second. In verse 14 specifically, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What is that middle wall of separation? having abolished in this flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. He took the law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That law was in between man and God because all men had violated that law. And that law did not have within it the ability to provide forgiveness. That was not a possibility under the law. The law and its requirements did not have a provision in them for forgiveness because the law was pointing to Christ so that the law would be fulfilled in Him and He would then take away our sins. He has nailed it to the cross. Galatians 3 verses 10 through 13, along with Hebrews 7, 18, 8, 13, verses 10, chapter 10, verse 9 of Hebrews, and Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 talks about this law will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. Did Jesus fulfill the law? Yes, He did. He fulfilled the law. And as Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 says, that law was there for a temporary time. It could not take away our sins. And what did Jesus do? He took it out of the way. It has become annulled, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, and chapter 8, verse 13. It's become obsolete. It's old. It's worn out. It's no longer valuable. It has fulfilled its purpose. So Jesus took the old law out of the way. And having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, at the cross, God defeated every spiritual and human force that was set against Him. In the cross, everything is pointing. You know, the Old Testament going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, pointing all the way to the cross, and then everything is pointing back to the cross from here. We're all looking back to the cross because it is at the cross. It is at where Jesus died. That victory was gained. The victory was won. It was at the cross. And there are several passages. You may want to write some of these passages down as we go through because we don't have time tonight to read and look at each passage that would correlate with what we're saying. But that's exactly what He's saying here in Colossians 2 and verse 14. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan perhaps thought he had won. Christ was nailed to the cross. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, the rulers would not have crucified Him if they had known what the law had said and prophesied regarding Him. So, at the cross, God defeated every spiritual and human force against Him. And the Christian has been armed with that which Christ provides. Through the cross and through His victory over death, we are given victory over sin, we're given victory over death. When we comply with what the Lord has revealed. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, there we take the armor of God, and we're to put that armor on so that we can be victorious over sin in Christ. It is only in the Lord, though, that that's made possible. He's been victorious, we can be victorious, but we can be victorious only in Him, and I tell you, we don't need anything else. We don't need the doctrines and commandments of men to go along with what Christ has provided. We don't need any of that. And that is Paul's point here in the context. In verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, the binding of food regulations, this goes back to the law of Moses, doesn't it? And this is exactly what many men were trying to do. People do that today. You know, the Catholic Church, they have food regulations up to this very day. In fact, and they prohibit some of those who are serving, nuns and priests and bishops, from marrying. They prohibit certain activities and certain foods, and they're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul here is saying should not be done. They are prohibiting things that God has made for our use, for our service. And they were binding, these false teachers were trying to bind food regulations. So let no one judge you in food or drink. Don't be condemned by these folks. Don't let them condemn you. Because the Lord has made these things acceptable. And the Apostle Peter learned that lesson in Acts chapter 10, when the Lord just let the sheep down that had all the unclean animals in it, remember? And the Lord said to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And the implication is clear, I'm not going to start now. And the Lord let it down again. It said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And finally, Peter got the message. Because the message came back to him, what God has cleansed, let no man call it clean. Peter learned the lesson, and when he went to the Gentiles, later in the story, he repeated that he had learned the lesson that what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. God was ready to accept the Gentiles. But anyway, the reality is that what God has cleansed, that which God has approved, is approved. Don't let men come along and put restrictions on that. The binding of religious festivals, Galatians 4 verses 9 through 11, Romans 14 and verse 5, that's exactly what men were trying to do. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, I am afraid of you, if you observe days, months, years, because they were trying to bind these religious festivals upon men. And these things are no longer binding. Paul says, don't go back into bondage under that. We have people today trying to bind religious festivals and days. And they seem to be more religious or more pious on those days when we should be serving the Lord every day, and of course on the first day of the week. As we talked about this morning, we should come together and observe the Lord's Supper and worship the Lord as He has instructed us, Acts 20 and verse 7. We should every Sunday, every first day of the week, worship the Lord. And every day we are to be living for Him. It's not about binding religious festivals or feast days. And certainly, it's not about binding of the Sabbath day. In fact, Lightfoot says on this particular passage, where it says in the King James and New King James, or a new moon or Sabbath, plural. That's interesting. In the Greek, Lightfoot argues that that is not to be Sabbath, but the Sabbath day. And that's an interesting point that he makes there. And there are Sabbatarians who try to bind the Sabbath day. That's been taken away. That was a part of the old law, part of the Ten Commandments. That's been done away with. That is no longer in effect for us today. So beware of Judaistic ceremonialism. That's what he's saying in this context. And let no one cheat you of your reward. By yielding to these things, you're going to let someone cheat you of your reward. And that is what you find in Christ. Because when you begin to add other things to Christ, you have defiled Christ. You have now left Christ in all actuality. And he says, beware that you do not lose your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels. This false humility, it was thought that extreme self-abasement facilitated access into the spiritual realm. They thought that if they punished themselves enough, if they fasted enough, if they showed God that they were humble by beating themselves or torturing themselves or fasting, not eating, not enjoying any earthly, worldly pleasures at all, then they would show God how humble they were, and that they would, through this exercise, be lifted up and become more spiritually minded, and they would even be enhanced in having spiritual visions and those kinds of things. So he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Angel worship. Merkaba mysticism is what Walton Weaver says that this is referring to, or at least that's his view. Merkaba mysticism was a Jewish form of Gnosticism, and it was very prevalent in this particular time period. I think that Walton is right about this. I think that Walton is dealing, or has rightly pointed out, that we're talking about a Jewish form of Gnosticism here, where you have to have more than Christ, you have to have more than the old law, you have to have these extra things, including serving and worshiping angels. This was a part of this particular sect. Qumran was the home of this sect. The Essenes, you've heard of those people, that this was a part of that particular sect. And the angels, they believed, had a mediatorial role, and they had to submit to these angels and worship these angels. But it's interesting, you know, when John was writing in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, remember he bowed down to an angel? What did the angel tell him to do? He said, stand up on your feet, for I am a servant as you. You see, we're not to worship angels. They are ministering servants. We're not to worship them. And we have, even in Christianity so-called today, groups that worship angels. They have icons to saints, and they worship, and they venerate these saints. Catholicism is terrible about it, and so are some other denominational groups. But we need to recognize that there's only one worthy of our worship, and that's God, divine nature. And that Jesus Christ certainly is worthy, and so is the Father, and we need to worship God and not angels, not men, not things, not spiritual hosts in high places, but God. We need to worship Him and Him alone. Notice that they were puffed up. The claims of these false teachers were not real. They had fabricated them in their own fleshly mind, and they had been puffed up about this. The source of their vision was not from God. In fact, there are many passages in the Old Testament that deal with this particular fact. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13, in Ezekiel chapter 13, we find a passage where this is actually talked about. Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, in verse 3. The passage says, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Now they're following something. They're following their own spirit. But in reality, God says, they have seen nothing. Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 27, talks about those who dream the dream. And they are prophesying. And they say, God said this. I didn't say that. Well, what about people today who are in the charismatic circles who say, God told me this and God said for me to do this? The Holy Spirit revealed this to me last night in a dream. What about all those people? They're in the same boat. They claim all of these things. They claim they are intruding into things which they have not seen. It's not real. It may be the figment of their imagination. It may be something that they have dreamed or seen or thought in their own mind. The Apostle Paul correctly identifies where this is coming from. It's coming from their own fleshly mind. That's where it's coming from. Things which he has not seen, mainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These things are the product of the flesh. They were puffed up. They professed spiritual experiences that were the product of their fleshly mind. And that's exactly what's going on today in the charismatic circles. They're getting all worked up and emotionally stirred. And they have visions. But these visions only come about when they're in an emotional frenzy. Have you ever noticed that? It only comes about when they're really worked up. And a preacher gets... I was listening to Kenneth Hagin this past week. Two programs in a row where he was, "Hallelujah!" And he would just holler, you know. And everybody would respond, "Hallelujah!" And he would do that about seven or eight times. "Hallelujah!" And get a little louder. And everybody get a little louder. And the music was playing. And everybody was getting a little louder. They get worked up into an emotional frenzy. Friend, you can see almost anything in a condition like that. You can imagine almost anything. The product of your fleshly mind. These people are drawing off carnal things and turning them into spirituality. And it's just not true. It's not real. It's just not real. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this text. Beware that you do not lose your reward by heeding these things and following these kinds of practices. And that's exactly what the charismatic circle is doing today. They have been cheated of their true reward of spirituality by trading it off for emotionalism. Exactly what they've done. And not holding fast to the head. No, they have not held fast to the head by following what the Lord has said. They do what they want to do. They practice what they want to practice. They have turned aside to other systems in addition to Jesus. You've got to have this. You've got to have this feeling. Let me give you an illustration of this in reference to the charismatic circles. Somebody comes along and says, "Look, in order for you to be saved, you have to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit, you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, which is evidence of you being baptized in the Holy Spirit." Right? That's something other than what Christ has commanded you. That's something other than what Christ has promised you. That is not following Christ. That's following something else. And they say, "Look, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're not saved. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Because having the Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues." That's something in addition to what Christ said, isn't it? That's not what Christ said, and that's not what we read in the New Testament. It did happen to the apostles, but it wasn't just a jibber-jabber that came out of their mouth, but an emotional experience. What took place in the days of the apostles was this. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in other languages so that they could speak to all the different individuals from foreign countries so that they could understand the words of God. That's speaking in tongues in the New Testament. Not what we see today. It's totally different. But people, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with people who had turned aside to other systems in addition to Christ. You've got to have this experience. You've got to have this, and you've got to have that. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that is not correct at all. That is not the way that it works. Jesus provides us with all we need. And that is the point. Notice what he says. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. When we are in Christ and we are edified through His truth, that's where edification comes. That's how we are built up. That's how we are made strong. That's how we get everything we need to live our life in service to God. It's not from emotional experiences, but rather instead, it is through studying and applying the Word of God. It's not through following the traditions of men, but rather it is through studying and applying the Word of God. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, you have there the Lord setting in the church apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, evangelists, and those are for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. And we are to continue to speak the truth in love that we may grow by it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We don't need anything else. We don't need some type of experience. We know that when we do what God says in accordance with His Word, we are pleasing to Him. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, all things there is in Christ. We have everything that we need. And then the Apostle Paul turns on to this idea of asceticism. We must realize that just because we beat ourselves up, humiliate ourselves, deprive ourselves of the things that God has blessed us with in life, that certainly does not ensure. Now, certainly, that does not ensure righteousness and holiness and acceptance with God. Yes, we must humble ourselves. Let's don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Yes, we must deny ourselves and we must take up our cross and we must follow Jesus. That means we must be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. We must be willing to do whatever it is that He asks us to do in His Word. We must be willing to obey Him no matter what. We might have been taught from our childhood up, no matter what our parents want us to do or our children want us to do, no matter what our friends want us to do, we must be willing to only do what Christ says. However, with that being stated, notice, therefore, he says in verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, he's not talking about the regulations of the Scripture here. He's talking about man-made regulations. That's what he's talking about. And asceticism is wrong. I don't know why I can't say that. My tongue, that's a tongue twister for me. Their death with Christ had delivered them from this type of bondage. They had been freed. They had been delivered from the rudiments of the world when they were baptized into Christ. And why go back to that? Why go back to keeping all those rules and regulations that are not in keeping with the New Testament requirements? Why go back to the doctrines and the commandments of men? Or even, why go back to the basic fundamental teachings of the law of Moses? Those things have been taken out of the way. Why go back to that? Why become subject again to the world and its ordinances? Now, that's the question that he's asking here. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? To worldly regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. I believe Paul here is quoting the false teachers. There is a rigid formula that they are teaching in the churches. And this formula is of abstinence from certain foods and things. And Paul is quoting them. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's what they're saying. Now, it is true, as he goes on, and we'll study this as we get into chapter 3. There are things that we are to put off, that we must put off. There are things, certainly, that Christians are not to engage in. He's talking here about the regulations of men. Okay? He's talking about that. Notice in verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and what? Doctrines of men. So he's talking about things that are associated with the commandments of men. These things that are requirements set forth by men to make one more holy and more righteous and more godly are in addition to what God has said. Okay? So,
the Apostle Paul here is saying really the same thing that the Lord said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the body, but what comes from the heart. It's not what goes into the mouth. It's not the foods and the things that you eat, but it is what is in the heart that defiles a man. And what comes out through our words and through our actions, that's what defiles a man. And so the Apostle Paul is really saying the same thing here. It's not the external things that defile you. And we need to understand that as well today. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. I mean, it makes sense, okay? If you really prohibit yourself from enjoying life, let's say the restriction of marriage. Let's say that we begin to teach that it's wrong for you to be married because you need to give yourself wholly to Christ. We would be placing a restriction upon you that is not from God. Now, it may seem spiritual because, look, this is what we're doing. We're saying, if you don't get married, then you can give yourself wholly to Christ. Isn't that what the Catholic Church has done? It has an appearance of wisdom because it appears like, well, that would make you more holy. That means that you'll be more holy. No, that's not the truth. That's not right at all. So, asceticism is wrong. Freedom in Christ is what we find in Christ. Not more ritualistic rules and regulations. Such has an appearance of piety, but the source is human and not divine. And the flesh cannot be conquered through asceticism. Can't be conquered this way. Only through crucifying the flesh. And notice here's the difference between the old law and the new law. The old law did require all of these external rites and observances to keep things in check. But the new law has the law written on our hearts. There's a difference, isn't there? Only through the crucifying of the flesh, through the renewing of your mind, through the gospel, can you truly be victorious over temptation, over sin in your life. Just making a list of restrictions and regulations for you to follow is not going to do it. You have to change the inside first. You have to cleanse the inside, and when you cleanse the inside, then the outside will be clean. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that I beseech you, therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you present yourselves a worthy sacrifice, totally, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I'm misquoting that, and that kind of left me there as I was trying to think of it. I beseech you, therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you all present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we need to do that by doing what? As he says there in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, by renewing your mind. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That means you demonstrate what is right and what is acceptable to God because you have changed who you are. It's not about changing just your practice. It's changing who you are. And when you change who you are, then your practice is going to be right. These people who were applying all these rules and regulations were trying to do just the opposite. They were trying to hold people down and force them into compliance with their man-made rules and regulations when the doctrine of Jesus Christ really changes the heart and it causes you to think differently. And thus, because you think differently, you act differently. And instead of trying to change a man from external forces, the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change a man internally, the way that he thinks. So the false teachers wanted to do these things. Number one, they wanted to install additions to Christ such as an elaborate pseudo-philosophical system. These, the philosophies of men, the lovers of wisdom, things that were difficult for ordinary people to understand and grasp. It was a higher knowledge and understanding that the regular person could not achieve without these extra spiritual guidances and extra spiritual applications that they were teaching. All the ascetic things that they were to include in their worship and their service, they had to follow the law of Moses and then they would get this extra little spiritual benefit. And you know, we have systems today, the theological systems that exist today. How many of you have read the confessions of faith of some of the denominational churches? How many of you have read some of those articles, and especially in dealing with the sovereignty of God and those kinds of things, and you read what they believe about that? And when you get done reading, it's like, what did I just read? You can't understand that stuff. It's a system that is so theologically deep that the ordinary person can't understand it because it's so entwined with the human wisdom, and it's really incredible. But it is a philosophical system that is too difficult for the ordinary person to comprehend. Whereas the truth and the gospel is actually simple to grasp and simple to understand. They require circumcision. Just as in Galatians, the Apostle Paul deals with this problem there and here. There's a difference. There's a distinction between the fleshly circumcision that takes place in Judaism. That's done away with. And this is not the spiritual circumcision that you need. You need spiritual circumcision. You need Jesus Christ to cut your sins away. You need to be regenerated. And the old Jewish regulations, the foods, the days, the festivals, all those things were trying to be enforced by these false teachers. And Paul is saying, don't become in bondage to this anymore. And the worship of angels. Jesus was only one of many intermediaries between God and human beings, according to their system. But that's not true. We know that the Scriptures say there is, how many? One. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Nobody else. And required asceticism. If we beat ourselves enough, fast enough, punish ourselves enough, then we will become more spiritual. And you know, it is a fact. That a person who fasts for a long time and gets himself into this mental state, he sees things. He experiences things. It's almost like doing drugs, and this is clinically proven. It's almost like doing drugs. And what they would do is they would experience these things, and then they would think this is some spiritual enlightenment. But that's not the case. When people are emotionally charged and they go into an emotional frenzy, they have these experiences. And friend, same thing is taking place. So the false teachers wanted to install these things, and the reality is none of these things are of Christ. They are of men. And we need to hold on to the head, who is Christ. We need to submit to His will in all things and nothing else. Let's not add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the denominational world has so tampered with the Bible, they've so added their rules, their regulations, their doctrine into the Word of God, that the Word of God is basically unrecognizable by individuals who sit under those teachings. And it's hard for them to accept just the Scriptures, but hopefully we can all just make this determination tonight. We're going to hold on to the head, who is Jesus Christ. And going back to verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You don't need anybody else. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never been buried with Him in baptism. Therefore, since if that's the case, you have never had your sins cut away by God. God has never removed those things that separate you from Him. That is sin. And you need to do that. By faith, why not tonight? Why not submit yourself to the ordinance of God and be buried with Jesus Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins so that you can be raised to walk and live with Christ and with God. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a Christian. You've done those things, but you've turned away from God. Maybe you've turned away to some form of religion that is not according to the Scripture. You need to get rid of those human doctrines and human elements and turn back to Christ and hold on to Him, nothing more, nothing less. Friends, we don't need to make Jesus Christ any less than what He is. We need to accept Him for who He is and only that. Maybe you're here. We can help you. If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing the song, Sunday Select.